What is so profound about this particular day? As we gather together in a more particular way to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we should understand that without this resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christianity is absolutely nothing. And there is profound significance to this day, because if Jesus Christ was not raised from the grave on this particular day almost 2,000 years ago, there is no reason for us to be gathered together. With it, that is, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christianity is everything, literally. Without the resurrection, Christianity is a philosophy among others. A good one, perhaps, but one among many. With the resurrection, Christianity stands alone. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now, that's kind of a narrow way. But if Jesus Christ is genuinely raised from the dead, those words are absolute eternal verity. And if Jesus Christ has not been raised, our faith is worthless. We are still in our sins, as the Apostle Paul puts it. So this is a significant celebration, the center of the Christian faith, beyond doubt. This morning we take a look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ through an incident in the life of David. And we're going to look this morning principally at three passages of Scripture. This passage in 2 Samuel, then we're going to look at a passage in Hebrews, and finally in the book of Acts. And it seems to me that they're all tied together in this theme of the resurrection. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, we have the story of David capturing the stronghold of Zion and establishing his throne in Jerusalem. Verse 6 of chapter 5, once again. "Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame shall turn you away,' thinking, 'David cannot enter here.'" After David was crowned king by both Judah and Israel, in the little city of Hebron, south of Jerusalem, he takes his band of men and goes up against the Jebusites in Jerusalem. And the battle is engaged. It seems that the Jebusites send David a little message. "The lame and the blind will turn you away, David." Some of the commentators say that it is possible that the Jebusites even put their blind and their lame up on the walls of the city to mock David. Kind of an interesting thing. And there's a twist of irony that takes place as we get into this text. But the unbelievers in the city were mocking David, much as unbelievers mock Christians today who believe in the resurrection of the dead. "Why, you stupid fundamentalists," they will say. "Have you no brains?" And they mock those who trust in Jesus Christ. And they mock at the thought of the dead being raised literally from the grave. I think that's why at modern funerals there's very little put on tombstones except a date of birth and a date of passing. It used to be in the old days if tombstones were inscribed with long texts that told something about the life that was served in faithfulness to Jesus Christ. We don't do that much anymore. It's too bad. But at any rate, there they were in the city of Jebus, mocking David, thinking that he could not come in. Verse 7 says, "Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion," that is, the city of David. Notice how this mount is named. Notice how David claims it as his own. The Mount of Zion, the city of David. And it's very important that this should be the case. David takes this fortified city. How does he do it? Well, verse 8 gives us a hint. And David said on that day, whoever would strike Jabez, let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel. He goes in through a water conduit into the depths of the city while the lame and the blind and the halt are on the city walls. And he captures that city from the inside. David wasn't a dummy. He knew his tactics. And he readily captured that city. Verse 8 again, and David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel. Therefore they say, the blind or the lame shall not come in to the house. What's going on here? It's kind of interesting that David understood that those pagan people, the Jebusites, worshipped idols. Feet they have, but they cannot walk. Eyes they have, but they cannot see. The blind and the halt. David knew that they worshiped those idols, and David knew that those who worshiped idols became like them. And David knew that he served the living God who saw all and could do all. And David, unafraid, captured that city and made it his own. Therefore, they say, the blind and the lame shall not come in to the house. It is supposed by some of the commentators that the Jebusites might have said, look, if we can't save this city from this scoundrel David, we won't worship our idols anymore. They won't come into our house. And that's exactly what took place. Those idols were thrown down. And David took that city and he made it his own. Verse 9 says, so David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David and built all around it from the Milo and inward. David took the city, made it his capital, and his empire increased. And verse 10 says, David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. How did David become greater and greater? His kingdom advanced. And from the sea on the west to the river Euphrates, David conquered the lands and became a mighty king, one to be reckoned with, because, as the scriptures tell us, the Lord God of hosts was with him. Well, what does all this mean? What it means, folks, is that God was setting the scene for our later understanding of his work in Jesus Christ. Please turn with me, if you would, to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. And a few verses from Hebrews chapter 12. The writer to the Hebrews, speaking to Christians, says this, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood sprinkled. To what have you come? The scriptures tell us, you have come to Mount Zion. That picture of that mountain of old that David conquered and made the center of his throne is a picture of glory which is to come. And Mount Zion is heaven itself. And my dear friends, we are gathered on the outskirts of glory, the part of a great choir centered around the throne of glory, singing praises to the risen Christ who sits on the throne. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. The city of God in Jerusalem was a physical city planted on a hill, representing the future glories of God in Jesus Christ, to which later generations would come. And we are part of that city, spoken of in types and shadows. We are part of the heavenly Jerusalem, part of which is already there in glory. And as I say, we are on the outskirts of that city, looking in. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels. I'm overwhelmed by the thought, friends, that although we may be a relatively small company of people this morning, we are gathered with saints across the earth. We are gathered with myriads of angels presently around the throne in worship of God. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You remember the story of the people of Israel coming out of Egypt, and how the final plague was brought upon the Egyptians, and all of the firstborn died, except among Israel, except among God's people. And the blood of the Lamb that was upon the door was a sign that these people belonged to the living God, and the angel of death passed over those people. And the firstborn lived. They were redeemed. And all of Israel later became known as God's firstborn, the redeemed people. Who are we if we believe in Jesus Christ and trust in Him? Are we not the redeemed people of God? Are we not those firstborn redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Indeed we are. To whom have we come but the general assembly and church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven? And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, those who trust in Jesus Christ understand that their perfection is found in Him and they're clothed with His righteousness. And when they pass from this life into glory, what a wonder it is. Because they are among the spirits of those who have been made perfect. And again, we are gathered with them, even now, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood. To whom do you come on this day, dear friends? Come to Jesus. He is the King of Zion. He sits on the throne of the Majesty on high. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 say this to us. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. What a wonder it is. Here is that city, Jerusalem, which David captured as he established his throne in that city on Mount Zion, a picture of what was to come. And the writer to the Hebrews picks up this very theme
and tells us that Jesus Christ entered the throne room of heaven and sat in the true tabernacle, not the picture which was on earth, but the true tabernacle in heaven. And it's around that throne we are gathered presently. What a good thing that is. Now, how did Jesus get there? How did Jesus get there? David, through much tribulation and struggle and warfare, got into that city of Jerusalem. Through much tribulation, he entered upon his throne. And it was exactly the same way with our Lord Jesus. Please turn now to that third passage of Scripture. We read it earlier in Acts chapter 2. We see that Jesus Christ entered upon his throne in a particular way, designed by God Almighty, and that God made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This Jesus, who walked the dusty trails of Galilee and in Judea, performed many miracles. You know it. There isn't a soul who denied the fact that Jesus performed these miracles. A very interesting thing, a very interesting fact of history. And these miracles attested, the scriptures tell us, to the fact that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Imagine the courage of Peter the apostle as he stood up and preached this sermon and said, this Jesus who walked in your midst and performed miracles, and you know full well that he did it, you crucified him. You put him to death. I don't know if I'd have the courage to do that or not. Peter did. But that isn't the end of the story, Peter says. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. What did God think of your action? Men of Jerusalem, God thought your action was reprehensible, and God overturned your action by none other than raising this Jesus from the grave and displaying him in power. God did that. It was impossible for this Jesus to be held in the agony of death. It's very interesting, you know. Because death is real. And what happens at death except the separation of the spirit and the body? The spirit of believers passes immediately into the presence of God and is made perfect in holiness. What a deal that is. What a blessing that is. And the body rests in the grave until the resurrection. And that's an unnatural state. It's part of the agony of death. And it was impossible that death should hold Jesus Christ in this fashion, where the body and the spirit were separated. And so Jesus Christ was raised again bodily from the grave. And Peter points to the Old Testament. And Psalm 16, for David says of him, that is Jesus, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence." The words of Jesus found in this psalm: "You will not allow my soul to languish in this fashion. You will not allow my flesh to decay. I will be in your presence in hope." I'm amazed at this. One of the reasons I'm amazed at this is because in the New Testament church, what they did is preach Christ from the Old Testament. And I'm amazed because a lot of people today are going around saying, "We want to be a New Testament church." Well, let's preach Christ from the Old Testament then, if we're going to be a New Testament church. This is very interesting, because that's exactly what the New Testament church did. You see, our problem is that we know the Old Testament so poorly that we don't understand the promises of God that are given to us so much in that old book. But what a glory it is. Peter goes on and explains and interprets the psalm. "Brethren, I may be confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried in his tomb and is with us today." David died. His tomb is with us today. That old city which he captured, he's buried in it. And we can go to his tomb and we can look at it. Verse 30, "And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay." David spoke of the resurrection long ago, knowing that he would pass from the scene, but that Jesus Christ, his greater Son, would come and that he would be raised again from the dead. Verse 32 in Acts 2 says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet.'" Did David ascend to heaven? Not the way Jesus did. And the disciples knew it because they saw him. And after those 40 days of his walking upon the earth were completed, they saw this Jesus bodily ascend before their very eyes. And so Peter quotes this 110th Psalm, and his final words are these in verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified." This crucified one, God has made him Lord of all, and he's there in heaven now, sitting on the throne. What a message this is. You know, as I contemplated this in terms of David, I had to ask myself the question, who are part of the kingdom of this Christ? Who is it that's part of the kingdom of this Jesus Christ? You know who it is? The poor, the lame, and the blind. You know who it was that came to David originally and gathered around him? All the dissidents. All the folks who had lost their property. All the folks who had gone through a bankruptcy. All the folks who had nothing. They came to David and they gathered around David. And they're the people that celebrated with David his kingdom in Zion. And who is it today that has the privilege of glorying in Jesus Christ? People like you and me.
Thank God that that's the case. The poor of the world and the foolish of the world, God has taken to confound the wise. Thank God we have the privilege of being counted among that number. And what does all of this mean for you and me today? What does this mean if Jesus Christ is actually the Lord of glory and we are His people? Well, a couple of things come to my mind. If Jesus is the King and we are His people, we have His teachings in a book that's been given to us by Jesus. Think about this for a minute. As I thought about it, I had to go back and think about my Greek Testament, Greek New Testament. Not all of us can read Greek. Hebrew. This Bible is not doing real well. I had it in Vietnam. Hebrew. Think about this. These words are the words of the Holy Spirit. Think about that. These words are the words given to us by God through the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus pours out from His position of the majesty on high. This book is God's book. Oh, yes, it's a book like other books in many ways because it contains words, and we have to study the grammar and we have to look up the words to understand its meaning. But it comes to us from Jesus. That says something to me. It says that when I am interested in really interacting with this Jesus who's on the throne, I can go to this book. And I can read this book. And I am intimately connected to Jesus. And I can interact with Him. Is this Jesus on the throne of the majesty on high? And does He speak to you and to me in this book? Yes. And can I talk to Him as I read the pages of this book? Yes, I can. And what a wonderful thing that is, that I can do that. And I can talk with this Jesus who's alive and well. Prayer is not just a psychological release, folks. It's discussion with the living King on Zion's mountain. And I can trust this Jesus with everything. Because He's the one whom God raised from the dead. And I can trust Him with my very life and soul. Because that's the case.